Now, you'll find that these people go together, but, you know, the Pope is now, this is the YouTube Pope, the new one here. So he's gone high-tech, whereas old Pope Ratzinger hasn't. So he's got a 7-minute video out there, and you can watch it if you want, where Pope Francis calls for the unity of all Christians. Isn't that just a beautiful thing? And sarcasm off there. But here you go. The Anglican Bishop, Tony Palmer, who recorded the Pope Francis's call for Christian unity, made a following statement at the Kenneth Copeland meeting. So Kenneth Copeland is as charismatic and, you know, just as wacky as you can get from a doctrinal standpoint. And he said, "When my wife saw that she could be Catholic, charismatic, evangelical, and Pentecostal, why don't you just take doctrine, put it in a blender, and see what's going to come out?" I mean, that's a smoothie religion right there, folks. That's what it is. And that it was absolutely accepted in the Catholic Church. She said she would reconnect her roots with the Catholic culture. And the Pentecostal crowd cheered, and Palmer said, "Brothers and sisters, Luther's protest is over. Is yours." And bring it all back, folks. And when that comes, it'll be the isolation of anybody that doesn't want to go along. So when you see, you know, the happy camper, good-feeling, sunshine church, they're going to be the first ones to be deceived by the Antichrist when he comes in. So never forget that. All roads are going to lead back to Rome. And last week, we covered the apparent time gap there between Genesis 1, 2, and 1, 3. And I wanted to just kind of put a last paragraph on that. And we went over this gap theory versus the gap fact in light of the scriptures, and how the young earth creationists, like the ones at the Creation Research Institute and the Creation Museum, teach different perspectives regarding Genesis. And there's three basic camps. So when you deal with people and understand that, because this is still on the current events thing as it relates to the evolution debate with Ken Ham and the science clown. And there's the gap theory, or the fact believers, and they believe in a literal six-day creation as it is written in Genesis, but that there is a definitive time gap of unknown origin between Genesis 1-2 and Genesis 1-3. And that that's when the probable fall of Lucifer happened and the destruction of whatever was there prior to that. And historically, that viewpoint goes way back, even clear to origin. And early, you know, church fathers, regardless of the doctrine, Schofield, you know, you go to Docs down in Florida, they all kind of hold this as a fact and truth. It makes sense when you look at the scriptures. And it was taught throughout history, so this isn't some new thing that's been out there. And what swung this kind of out of favor, more or less, is because the Christian theistic evolutionists, which is mostly what the Pope has kind of gone along with, is that, yes, God created everything, but he allowed it to evolve, to try to kind of stand in the middle of the road and appease creationist and evolutionist. And because of that doctrinal position, the six-day creationists fled very far away from there's any kind of a gap, because they're afraid that would lend support to evolution. So they believe that there's 6 days, or about 6,000 years, that the entire earth is only 6,000 years old. So that's the three standpoints. You'll find that most of the six-day young earth believers, not all of them, are all going to lean towards the new Bibles and that are from Alexandria, where they change the difference between those words that are created and made. And we went over that last week. Whereas God creates something, and when you use the word creation, it comes out of something, out of nothing. And versus made, which is in reference to both God and man, where you are making something from previously existing materials, and we use one of Jen's cakes as an example. So that's kind of a sum up on that, and their arguments, and that key is that difference between create and made. And I lost my sentence here. But a lot of times their doctrinal positions are shallow. Most of your charismatics, it's 6 days, they're going to run that area on that. But the guys down at CRI and at the Creation Museum have done a great job. They really have. And they've been making monkeys out of the evolutionary idiots that would teach you or came from a smart chimpanzee or an orangutan ape or something like that. And they keep smoking these guys pretty good and getting the word out. So, and you can learn a lot from them. You know, you chew out the meat and you up the meat and you spit out the bones. And since this is kind of a current event or topic driven, you know, when you're talking and conversing with people, especially with me on the job sites, it's real easy to steer a conversation into the gospel off of current events, whether it be war or stuff like this. And just a good icebreaker a lot of times to get things in. So how many of you have looked at the upcoming Noah movie? Now, this is the big thing going on. So we're going to springboard into that for just a little bit. All right, well, let's open our Bibles this morning and look at Luke 17, chapter 26. Luke 17:26. All right, Luke 17:26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. And the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and destroy them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. All right, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you again for this day, and I ask that you to hear all the prayer requests, that you bless our pastor today, Brother Jeremy, as he's up at his mom's church there, and each and every soul here, God, help us to be one with you, and we just want to thank you, God, for everything you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now doctrinally, these verses apply to the second coming, and Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. And right before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were oblivious to what was coming, even though Noah had preached for 120 years in Genesis 9 there. And you look at Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, what were they doing? They were planning, they were building, they were buying, they were selling, they were going about their life. They never saw what was coming. And it is fascinating that after all these years, and you think of Cecil B. DeMille and him doing, what was it, Ben-Hur, and then the Ten Commandments, and which really were, for Hollywood, they were superbly done movies as far with almost a reverence to God. So finally Hollywood's come on board with the Noah movie. And it's pretty ironic because the people that make the movie don't even believe the book that it came from them. And you know what? They're oblivious to what's coming. They don't believe a bit of this stuff. And the signs are all around them, and why don't they see it? They're the same as the men of Hollywood, Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's funny because, you know, this whole culture that promotes the far-left homosexuality and everything, where are they settled in at primarily? In earthquake-prone areas and La Brea Tar Pits and all that, in a similar geographical layout as Sodom and Gomorrah were. So all God's got to do is send a good old earthquake and can take care of most of California. But this movie is so bad. The reviews from Christianity Today, and Christianity Today is about as left charismatic leaning as you can get, folks. It's not about, it's modern day Christianity. So if anybody's going to go see the Noah movies, you know, here's a couple spoiler alerts. We're going to go into some of this and maybe save you $10. So if you don't want to hear it, fingers in the ear, and we'll go along that. But first we're going to look at what Noah says. But if you listen to the radio, and I'll flip on Rush Limbaugh or the talk radio during the day, here's the radio ad for the movie. This is how bad it is. So this is their preemptive strike 2 weeks before the movie comes out. The film, is inspired by the story of Noah. While artistic license has been taken, we believe this film is true to the essence, values, and integrity of a story that is the cornerstone of faith for millions of people worldwide. The biblical story can be found in the book of Genesis. Now, your buzzword is artistic license. Anytime you hear artistic license used, it means you can take the truth and put it in a blender, and then whatever comes out is artistic license. So when they use that, they're trying to defend their positions pretty bad. So I started cracking up, and I thought, that's got to be a sorry movie if they did that. So let's look at Noah this morning for a little bit. And let's go to 2 Peter 3:5 and see what the Bible says about him and compare the Noah of the Bible to the Noah of the movie. So 2 Peter 3:5. That's not right. 2:5. I'm calling a almost 50 on that one with bifocals, folks. I'm still not quite happy with these silly things. So I'm calling my mulligan today. All right. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we see that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and Noah was a just man. Look back to Genesis, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time, mostly in Genesis chapter 6 and up through 9. So let's look at Genesis 6, verse 8 to 9. Genesis 6, verse 8. All right, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. verse 9, and these are generations, the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So Noah was a just man. If you look at Job 1:1, it says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and a man that was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And the only other places you'll find perfect in reference to man that I can look at, in 1 Kings 15:14, Asa's heart was perfect in all his days. Didn't say Asa was perfect, but his heart was. And David said, given to Solomon, my son, a perfect heart. So Noah was an extremely rare company. I don't think I missed any, but if there are, feel free to correct me or step in on that. But to give you an idea of the caliber of Noah, that there's not many men in the Bible that are listed in that quality of being perfect, and they're truly remarkable men. And it was so bad in Noah's day that you think, look back at it, and the entire population of the earth was, and of course a lot of it was corrupted by the inbreeding of the fallen angels of Genesis 6:4, and where women were with the sons of God or the fallen angels, and what a mess it was, and there were giants in the land. And if you look at growth charts, of a pre-Adamic earth in ideal conditions with long lives in that area, the population of the earth pre-flood could be maybe up to 9 billion people, larger than it is today, or at least equivalent to that. And if you want to look it up and think that I'm just blowing smoke in your ears or anything, just Google up and take a look at world population since creation. And then there's some charts where they plot growth rates and things like that, and I won't bother you with the details. But It's a fascinating to consider what the earth was like in that condition. And Noah was 500 when he had his sons, 500 years old. Can you imagine staying perfect in that world before he had his sons, him, his wife, in that world? You talk about being alone and looking at all the wickedness around him. I mean, that's a character quality that I can't even wrap my brain around that, and I wrap my brain around a lot of goofy things, but I can't even come close to that, to understanding how, what kind of righteousness and how difficult that had to be for that great length of time. Over in Genesis 6:3, let's look at that about Noah. Genesis 6:3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. And that's where it seems the countdown clock begins. So where Noah is a preacher of righteousness for 120 years, and the only converts are his immediate family of the eight. That's it. And so then you think about that when 500 years, the flood happens in Genesis 7:1 at 600 years. So you have this time frame. People will say, well, the ark took 120 years to build. How long did it take to build the ark? Well, it's not real clear in there, and if you got light on it, but you figure an engineering project with that kind of length at 450 feet and the width of the 6-to-1 ratio and all the timber that he had to move, and he had 500 years to develop in his head, and it was obviously probably one of the best civil engineers that there ever was and structural engineers, with God guiding him to build this massive wooden vessel. But the construction of that probably was 75 years, you think about it. It wasn't like they could hook up a Ryobi and start drilling and bolting things together. There's a whole different comprehension of it. So Noah gets on the ark with what? Three sons, their wives, Noah's wife, the eight. Okay, now let's look at the Hollywood ark. So again, spoiler alert. If you want to walk out of here and say, do not spoil my movie, I'm so looking forward to this movie, don't spoil it. Okay, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, not in this movie. Noah is so disturbed by human sinfulness that he obsesses on the idea that the race should not survive, and God must be using his family to save the animal kingdom, and then mankind will die out. All right, just, you know where we're going here. Noah repeatedly tells his family that they were the last generation and never to procreate. So when his daughter-in-law becomes pregnant, he vows to murder his own grandchild in the Noah movie. Isn't that special? But he has a change of heart. So, and Noah's two sons are teenagers, and they don't bring their wives on the ark, but Noah's oldest son has a wife, and she has twin girls. So maybe that's where they got the wives, but it's the exact opposite of Genesis 9:1. So there you have artistic license. And then they show images of war and violence and theft and sexual sin. In Noah, the main evil of humankind is the main evil of today, is that Noah and the fallen angels abuse the environment and strip the earth of its resources. So Noah and Al Gore had been blended together and stuck in a movie as one. So the killing of movies is now condemned is condemned as a departure from the lifestyle of the Garden of Eden. So you have Noah, global warming, Al Gore, and mixed with the people for the ethical treatment of animals. You know, the PETA crowd, you know, and that actually means people eating tasty animals. That should be the proper acronym for that thing. All right, they're best with gravy. All right, in the darkness of the ark, Noah retells the creation of the story to his family, and he's telling them all this. And so, naturally, they have to provide imagery of the creation. And what you have is images of species, primitive species, so you go from the amoeba to the coelacanth, to the man ape, to whatever. So they show theistic evolution in the process of the Noah movie. But now is where it gets great, because in Genesis 6, the watchers, all right, that helped mankind with technology and abused it for evil, all right, you see where we're going, God cursed the angels for this and turned them into rock monster giants. And these fallen giants or angels helped Noah build and defend the ark, because the rest of the world wants to destroy the ark, because you've got to have a villain, you got to have a hero, right? So that's where they're going with that. And they die in a battle against the bad guys, and then the rock monsters, fallen angels, giants of the land, go to heaven. You couldn't get any more opposite from the truth than that. And then Methuselah, Noah's grandfather, portrays the type of a kind of a deranged witch doctor in that movie. And then, of course, Noah's the hero. He struggles through all these things and has to worry about killing his own grandchild. But in Hollywood, if you've got a hero, you've got to have a villain, and that's the evil man Tubal Cain. And he defeats the rock men, monsters, angels, whatever they are, that help Noah build the ark in a climatic battle, hacks through the ark, and then hides down in the hold, eats hibernating lizards, and then gets Noah's son to plot with him to help kill Noah. That is the Hollywood movie and version of Noah. That's what they have you. And why am I telling you this? Because Hollywood despises this book. Get it on Netflix and then you can have a laugh. But you know, there's going to be a lot of people in the charismatics going to be running in to see this great movie and then walk out of there going, oh, whoa. You know, I think even they can figure some of that stuff, how bad it is. And they hate, why they do that? They hate the Bible. This isn't about promoting it. This is about promoting the alternate viewpoint on that. On a side note, just from an engineering standpoint, you've heard about the 6-to-1 ratio of the Ark. You know, they still use that for supertankers today. Everybody said the Ark couldn't have floated. The English, the last great English warship, it wasn't the Warspite, I think the name of it was, but they were building, you know, the big battle wagons, the wooden ships, for 260 feet, you know, pretty commonly then. So the 450 feet was not out of the reach. But the supertankers of this day still use a 6-to-1 ratio in length to width for maximum stability in rough seas. So there's just a side note for you. But I'd like to look briefly, and I'm going to have to step it up a bit, in the flood and the compression dynamics behind some of it. All right, look at Genesis 2:6. And this is where I'm kind of stepping out a little bit, and we can try to imagine what the earth might have been like. And in Genesis 2:6, it says, "There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So there was no rain for Noah, and a mist came up out of the earth and watered the ground." And anytime you have mist coming out of the earth this day, the only way it comes out is from what? Geyser, Old Faithful, which kills everything around it. So it couldn't have been geysers, super generated by heat to blow this mist out, because everything, to have mist to water the entire earth, you would have basically had, you know, hot water would kill anything. You want to find out, take boiling water, go pour it on pour it on your sidewalk and kill the weeds with it. Guess what? They'll die for a while. So for that to be optimum, you have to have immense compression of water, of the subterranean surface, to have water coming up. You ever seen an artesian well, right? The water beneath it is under compression from the earth below and the water above, and it's going to come out of the ground, a bubbling fountain. They're all over the mountains. Go down to Gatlinburg, people still fill their water jugs out of there. Genesis 7:12, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, where there were all the same day, were all fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So in this time in Genesis 7:12, the fountains of the great deep are broken up. So you have water around the world breaking up, spraying out in vast volumes. And the only way that can literally happen is God is opening up the cracks of the earth larger, and that the earth is in a massive form of compression causing this to go up. At the same time, the ice core surrounding it, surrounding the earth through the clouds or whatever, the rain is coming down. So water is coming up, going down at the same time. And Genesis 7, verse 18 to 20, it says, the waters prevailed and were greatly increased upon the earth. And you know the story. It covered the high hills to a depth of 15 cubits. Everything was covered. And here you get into a bit of a math problem because 71% of the earth is water. The average depth of the ocean is 2.4 miles. If we took a bulldozer and flattened the entire planet to the depth of the earth to one uniform rate, it would be 2,400 feet. So if you average the depth of the water, the entire planet, if it was all smoothed out by great big bulldozers on one earth, there would be 2 miles of water over your head right here in Lowell, Indiana, if you smoothed it all out to that elevation. So how did all that water get here, and where did it go? All right, with it, when you think about the volume in there, and this was where I'm giving you some theories now. I'm not stepping out as this dogma, just something to chew on. Alfred Wegener was a German climatologist in the 1880s, and he looked at the origin of continents and the oceans, not the species, the continents and the oceans. And how many of you have heard of Pangaea? This theory wherein, if you take Africa and South America, they slide together and they fit like puzzles. You take North America, South America, North America fits into Europe. You take Australia and push it up towards either India or Antarctica, these things actually fit together remarkably well. And well, what about these massive oceans? We'll get there real quickly. But if the Earth was much smaller, under that compression dynamic theory, and I'll get there a little bit, this is how this guy came out with the idea. And what led him to believe that was that the lands were joined together and not massive land bridges. We were taught that, you know, the Earth, the continents are about the same, and, you know, they came across the Bering Straits on that. With the Earth was the same size, how did a brontosaurus go from western Colorado across, up to Canada, across the Bering Straits, all the way across Siberia, and then wind up in eastern Africa, unless if they weren't joined? Because they found brontosaurus fossils in similar creatures in different parts of the world. But if the world was joined together at that time, it would be a whole lot different. So that's where the kind of concept of compression dynamics came from. And then he began to realize if the world was shrunk down about a third less, to even up to 50% less, the Bible didn't say it was oceans, it said it was called seas. You would have had amazing compression on the earth on that. Again, I'm just giving you a couple of ideas, and I'm not being dogmatic on this expanded theory. But with a smaller earth, you would have had shorter poles. And then the earth being encased in a cloud of ice, water, perfect growing conditions, that can explain why you have plum trees 90 feet in the Siberian islands and why you have fossils and coal deposits in Antarctica. The entire earth was lush. And that's where your fossil fuels came from, was this amazing amount of vegetation in an ideal growing condition with the hyperbolic chamber effect upon the earth. And I really got to speed it up here. Anyways, what we're looking at, just an idea in Noah's day, was an expanding earth theory that Noah had a much smaller planet that he was living on a little bit. We go back to Genesis 7, 12, and the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So you got that water coming down from or up from below, down from above. And the Bible says, hell hath enlarged herself. I don't know when that happened. But why did hell enlarge itself? Was that because 7 to 9 billion souls were getting ready to go in? In Siberia, there are lava flows out there that if you took the lava flows, it would cover Siberia and the ash deposits, it would cover the entire earth in 10 feet. So something really big happened there. You look at Mount St. Helens, and I told you last week how the evolutionists hate Mount St. Helens. It blew out about 2 miles, 2 cubic miles, you know, 2 up, 2 wide, 2 cubic miles of ash. Krakatoa was, I think, 8. The Yellowstone caldera was almost 10 or 100. And Yellowstone Lake, you walk to Yellowstone Lake, go walk out in there right now. The entire east end of the lake is rising up and flooding the surrounding land because guess what's happening? It's getting ready to blow again. There's a huge volcanic bubble. That's what it is. Yellowstone is an ancient collapsed volcano. It's caldera. And bigger still. So the violent history and the upthrust of the mountains from a rapidly decompressing earth kind of makes sense. If you look at the Gulf of Aden and the Red Sea, for instance, and you look over there and you look at Google Earth and you look right down in the middle of the thing, it looks like a giant zipper is down there, and the Gulf of Aden is right off the Horn of Africa. And it looks like a zipper, like the land was together, like it came apart, and you can use Google Earth and you can look at the depths and the elevations as things separated. You look at the Mid-Atlantic Ridge and the mountains that flow along that. It is spreading. So that's where that whole idea comes behind that. Like a large piece of dough. What are you going to do? The yeast causes it to double in size. It rises up under heat. It expands and provides a nice fluffy bread. The water beneath the surface, what happens when you heat it? superheated water in a compressed area is going to have amazing amounts of gaseous pressure and want to blow up. What happens when we drill an oil well? It's a gusher, right? A lot of times, remember the old movies, it would be a gusher because it's under pressure. You've released that pressure. That's what they did in the Gulf when they, I can't think of the name of the rig, when it blew and you had the Gulf oil leaking all over. They drilled into an ancient undersea volcano and got into more than they knew what they were doing. The tsunami earthquake in Japan, it moved the ocean 33 feet vertically, the floor, for like 300 miles and 160 feet horizontally. And that's what happens with the tsunami. That land shifts and one side drops, the other side rises, and then it creates a tsunami effect. So not only do the people of Noah's day have a problem with a whole lot of rain, when these earthquakes are going on all around the earth, these tsunamis, anybody near the sea is getting wiped out. They were having a very bad day. So you have that going on. So they didn't have, they had a lot to contend with. I'm thinking that the earth was moving and expanding in that time of Noah. Noah's Ark landed around 2350 BC. Look at Genesis 11:18. In Genesis 11:18, along comes a guy named Peleg. And Peleg lived 130 years, and he begat Reu. And Peleg comes on the scene 100 years after the ark lands, roughly, and after the Tower of Babel has happened, and the people were divided by their languages, according to Genesis 11:9. Now, if we go to 1 Chronicles 1:19 and continue on Peleg, it says that, "And unto Eber were born two sons, and the name of one was Peleg, because in his days was the earth divided." I don't think they were talking about surveyors. In his day was the earth divided. And I think that not only did God separate them by language and nationality at that time, but then as they had already split and formed their own groups because, you know, they really couldn't communicate too well, he began to divide the lands and the nations. And one of the amazing things as we look at earthquakes is land subsidence. In Fukushima, for instance, when that earthquake hit, some areas dropped 3 feet. Okay, and that happens all the time. And if you now they're finding more and more things in the oceans of undersea cities. In the oceans, there's columns, there's lines, there are things like streets. There is no way is a random chance when you can cut something that purely at 90 degree angles. It doesn't work. So the lost continent of Atlantis isn't really as a mystery. It's a moving feature where a city sunk. You can find Roman and Greek cities off the shores right now in 60 feet of water where the cities have subsided from earthquakes. They didn't build them in the water, folks. They moved. Something moved them out and during that time. Mexico City, for instance, right now. Mexico City is 25 feet lower in some parts than it was just 200 years ago because the Wizards of Smart down there built it on a swamp and they're draining the water beneath the swamp. The land is settling. So if you look at the Palace of Fine Arts, it's sunk 13 feet in the last 100 years. The original ground floor is now the basement of that building in Mexico City. So in Kansas, for instance, you had a 200 feet by 90 foot deep sinkhole that happened in those plains. And you can look at it on YouTube. It's pretty cool. That's a big sinkhole. There's no drilling. There's no archaeology, nothing. What happened? It's hollow. There's things going underneath. Josh and I work together in southern Indiana, and it's really cool when you go down and check out the karsts. The karsts are sinkholes that happen. They look like funnels. The farmers call them swallow pits because they'll literally swallow your cow and can drop you 50 feet into a hole that will develop overnight. And you can go out in your backyard one day and mow it and come out the next day down there around Paoli in that area, and it'll look like somebody went in with a backhoe and surgically dug a 10 by 10 hole and just dropped it down vertically. It's the wildest thing to survey because you don't want to, you know, to be and see that stuff. And we had to locate bunches of them down there. So the earth is hollow. Go to Mammoth Cave. All over. Look at that. There's a lot of places that are opening. And what's the point? Not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, but the earth does also. And the amazing plants and varieties and the rivers and the valleys of caves point towards him. This earth isn't solid. It has a violent history of a volcanic past on that. Hebrews 11:38, and I'll finish up here quickly. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts, and this is talking about the Jews, in the mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. All right, a little more somber pit. Revelation 9:2, who opens up the bottomless pit? There arose a smoke out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the reason of the smoke of the pit. And so what led to this viewpoint, and just to take, again, theory, I'm not teaching this as dogma, folks, of Noah's time and an expanding earth, if all that water came down and surrounded the entire earth, if the earth had not expanded and some parts rose and some parts sunk, we wouldn't have the oceans and columns. We would all be underwater today if God did not geographically move these things around through the earth moving. And it's a continually moving place that we live on right now. And why would I come out to this? What comes up must go down. Let's look at Revelation 16:20 and we'll close. If God raised the mountains by amazing geological upthrust and a violent earth history that happened in the days and after the days of Noah, and in the days of Peleg, the land was divided and it moved around. Revelation 16:20 tells us, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That's what it says, folks. Every island fled away. If they went up by a huge geological upthrust, then what's God going to do when he's getting ready to come back? They'll push him right back down. If the islands were formed by volcanic, Hawaii and things like that, what's he going to do to those islands? He'll push them down. So God is recreating the earth, I think, in the tribulation, both geographically and geologically on that. And where do people love to go? They love to go to sandy places, sandy beaches, beautiful islands, and they love to go to the mountains. I love the mountains. I'm not near as much a sandy person as the mountains on that. And you know, when you look at that, everybody likes to see the mountains and the sand, but when you look at those features and all the wonders that God made, really, they're pointing toward the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're right about that. So those are a few things that might have happened about Noah, the movie, and just something for you to chew on this morning that's a little bit of fun. Let's pray. All right, dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this day. I thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ here. I thank you for our pastor. He's been a good pastor for all these years, and I thank you for sending him our way and for this book that we have today, the one thing that we can put our hands on and show is absolute truth. And we're grateful for all you've done. We ask that you bless the message today and everybody as they travel. And we'll thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.